John chapter 1, verses 38 through 51 is our text, technically, but let's start with 35, just read to verse 42. And we read together, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought them to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God, which is able to make us wise into salvation. We are thankful for the word of God, which convicts us of sin. We are thankful for the word of God, which reprimands us when we need it. We're thankful for the word of God that encourages us when we need it. We're thankful for the word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, because, as you know, we need that. And we pray, Father in heaven, that as we look into your word, you would once again teach us from it. May the words that are spoken be the words you want heard. May the words that are spoken fall on fertile soil in our hearts, and may it bring forth fruit in our lives. Father, we love you. We worship you. We bend our knee before you and ask, Father, that as we look into your word now, that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. At the conclusion of last week's message, I said the disciples who left John the Baptist to follow Jesus could not have seen the greatness of Jesus from the small beginnings of Jesus' ministry. And that theme is going to be kind of seen in this text as we go through, and I'll mention that a couple of more times. But I got to thinking about that and pondered how God oftentimes accomplishes great things from very small beginnings. Abraham was just one man from whom the nation of Israel was built and through whom came the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Moses was a despised Hebrew baby adopted into Pharaoh's household, who then led Israel out of Egyptian slavery into the Promised Land. David was a shepherd boy from an obscure family of shepherds who rose to become Israel's greatest king. Jesus was a simple baby born in a manger in an obscure village in the backwaters of the Roman Empire. The Lord often works that way, and the beginnings of Jesus' earthly ministry is no different. Who would have thought that Jesus would change the world by starting out with two fishermen, Andrew and John? But that's exactly how Jesus began. As we noted in verses 35 through 37 last week, two of John the Baptist's disciples followed Jesus at John the Baptist's direction. And then we see in verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" It's an interesting conversation here. Jesus asks them what they seek, and they ask him where he's staying. That doesn't seem like that would be the logical response or the logical question that they would ask. He asks a lot of questions in the gospel, but why these two aren't more direct, we don't know. You would think they would say, "Well, John the Baptist sent us to follow you because he said you're the Messiah, and we want to follow you. We want to be your disciples," but they don't do that. Instead, they merely ask where he's staying. Perhaps it's because they figured that since he was the superior and they would have been the underlings, as it were, they needed to wait for an invitation or something. We just don't know. Now, notice they call him Rabbi. I just want you to note this as an aside here and something just to kind of give you a little bit of insight into what the Gospel of John is all about and who it's being written to. We read there in verse 41... In verse 38, they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher. Now, the word rabbi literally means "my great one." And it was a show of respect to someone who would have been considered your superior, a teacher. However, it was used to refer to teachers in general, so it became kind of like just a term synonymous with teacher. So when you see rabbi, it's translated teacher here. Now, you'll notice in your Bible as well, there's a little parenthetical statement there telling us that the word rabbi means teacher. Now, why do they do that? Why does John put that little parenthesis there? Well, we find that also in verse 41, where we see down in verse 41, Simon said to him, Andrew said to Simon, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Then in verse 42, Jesus changes Simon's name to Cephas, which translated is Peter. Why is John doing this? Well, Bible scholars agree that Jesus and the disciples spoke Hebrew and Aramaic on a day-to-day basis. They probably also spoke Greek as well. But generally speaking, going about their business, they would speak Aramaic, which is a language that is very closely tied to Hebrew. They're both Semitic languages. So they knew Hebrew, they knew Aramaic, probably Greek as well, but on a day-to-day basis, they would speak the Aramaic or the Hebrew. The Gospels, however, were written in Greek. But various times throughout John, you'll see where he records a Hebrew or an Aramaic word, but then he translates it into Greek. He's doing this for the sake of any Greek-speaking Jews or Gentile Greeks who are not familiar with Hebrew or Aramaic. Throughout the Mediterranean world, throughout the Roman Empire, a lot of Jews had gone into and had gone into the Greek culture and no longer knew Hebrew. They were Hellenistic Jews. They spoke Greek. So John is taking these words that are Aramaic terms or Hebrew terms, and then he's translating them into Greek for the people who might not know what rabbi meant or didn't know what Cephas meant, because Peter is Greek. And so is the word teacher is a Greek word. So anyway, he's doing this for the sake of those who don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And obviously, Hebrew-speaking Jews would not need to see the Hebrew words translated because they'd have already known what they meant. So he's doing this for the sake of those who don't know the language. Verse 39, he said to them, that is Jesus speaking to these two, "Come and you will see where I'm staying." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour, which by Jewish reckoning would have been about 4 p.m. And it could very well be that they spent not only the rest of that day, but also that night where Jesus was staying, because that was the customary hospitality of that day, that if somebody was there passing through and it was late, too late to travel in the dark because of bandits and so forth, then you just have them stay in your home. Verses 40 and 41. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first, or the first thing he did, was he found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. One of the two who followed Jesus is Andrew, Peter's brother. Now, who is the other disciple of the two? Why isn't he named? It's probably John, as I mentioned last week and just mentioned a moment ago as well. John the Apostle never mentions himself by name in this gospel. And since he names everybody else in this narrative, it seems likely that he's just remaining anonymous here. Also, throughout the Gospels, Peter and John and Andrew are often closely identified together. So when we see Andrew and Peter here and another disciple that's not named, it's probably John. This was, we are told, the first thing that Andrew did was to go and get Peter and tell him that they had found the Christ or the Messiah. The words Messiah and Christ mean anointed. It means to have like the anointing oil poured on you as a confirmation of your ministry. And it was used to describe kings and priests and prophets in the Old Testament who were commissioned for their roles by God. It came to be a technical term for the expected Savior who would usher in the kingdom as the Messiah, the Christ, who would save the world and reverse Adam's curse and bring peace and prosperity to the world when the kingdom was established. Furthermore, if you look at the scriptures as a whole, you will find that Jesus fits the roles of prophet, priest, and king. He was a prophet because he proclaimed the word of God. He was a priest because he performed the greatest sacrifice of them all, his own flesh for the sins of the world. And he's also king because he is the promised king that comes through the line of David, as David was promised in the Davidic covenant back in the Old Testament. At any rate, Andrew brings Jesus, or Peter, to Jesus, verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John," or the son of Jonah. "You shall be called Cephas," which is an Aramaic word, which translated means Peter. Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, where we see the origin of Peter's name change. Cephas, or Peter, was not a usual given birth name. Jesus gives Simon a nickname, as it were, which means rock. Now, we're not told why Jesus gave Simon this name. Perhaps the reader of the gospel is to make that connection regarding Peter's confession later on, where Jesus, after he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Perhaps the reader is expected to make that connection. The problem is, in the Gospel of John, Peter's confession and the transfiguration, which were part of that, is not mentioned in the Gospel of John. So you can't expect the reader of the Gospel to make that connection when you don't make the connection yourself. Perhaps John then is just giving us the history behind Simon's new name, Peter, just as a point of historical interest. We don't know for sure. Verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." The next day he purposed to go to Galilee. Now we have to ask the question, who was he? Who is it that purposed to go to Galilee? When you first look at that, you think it's probably Jesus, right? However, everyone else in this text is either sent to Jesus or they are brought to Jesus by someone else. John the Baptist sends Andrew and John. Andrew goes and gets Peter. Philip, in verse 45, goes and gets Nathanael. So it fits the pattern better if Andrew is the he, because Andrew then, like all of the others, is going to get Philip and then bring him to Jesus. Not only that, if he in the first clause is Jesus, it seems strange to name Jesus in the second clause. You would think if it was Jesus, it would say this: the next day Jesus purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." It doesn't say that. It sounds as though the second person speaking, Jesus, is different than the he in the first clause. And also in verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was go and get his brother Simon. Well, what's the next thing he did? Probably going to Galilee and getting Philip. So it probably is Andrew here. And this is just a technical point, but just by way of interpretation and looking at the text and understanding it a little bit closer, I think this contextual consideration or these contextual considerations point to Andrew as the he. Verses 44 and 45. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Bethsaida is or was a town on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Philip finds Nathanael. Some people identify him with Bartholomew in the other lists of disciples in the other gospels. "We found Jesus, the son of Joseph." He's the Messiah. He's the one that all the scriptures have promised. Now, I want you to note verse 46. Here is a cynic, if there ever was one. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Yeah, Philip, the Messiah's from Nazareth. That's a real Lulu. I suppose now you're going to tell me that you've got some oceanfront property. You want to sell me off the coast of Wyoming. Yeah, he's the Messiah already. He came from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is located in northern Israel, in Galilee, about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. Why Nathanael's antipathy towards Nazareth, we don't know. But he's about to get the shock of his life. Look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, in whom there is no treachery, in whom there is no falsehood." He looks at this man and he knows all about him. He's upright in heart. He's full of integrity. He's certainly brutally honest. We know that. He's already told us what he thinks about Nazareth. And he may be talking about something a little bit different here than what we would see at first blush. When he says, "Here's a man of Israel in whom there is no deceit," he may be talking and contrasting him with Jacob in the Old Testament, because later on Jacob's going to come to play in this very text. So he may be using the word deceit to contrast him with Jacob, who was a deceiver, and we're going to see that here in just a little bit. There's no deceit in him. He's honest. Here's an individual who is a great Israelite. "Well, how do you know me?" Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He says, I saw you when you were sitting under a fig tree. Sometimes fig trees were used as places to study the scriptures by the Jews. It was a place to meditate. It was a place to pray. People would go out and find a fig tree and sit under that and read the scriptures and pray. So if that is to be taken in that regard, that way, Jesus is saying, you're a man of piety. I saw you when you were studying scriptures. I saw you when you were praying. And that's why he could say, here's a man in whom there is no deception. This is a person who's walking with God, who loves the Lord. Here's a man of truth who seeks the truth. Verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's a remarkable confession. Though Nathanael couldn't as of yet understood how right he was in assessing who Jesus was, he sees that Jesus is very, very special indeed. Jesus says in verse 50, he answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. You haven't seen anything yet, Nathanael. Compared to what you're going to see, this is a molehill in comparison to Mount Everest. You're going to see things that are going to make your head swim. Verse 51. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Truly is the same word from which we get the word amen, which means truly or steadfast or sure or faithful or so be it, something along those lines. And note, he says truly, truly. Only in the Gospel of John do you find this double amen. John records this 25 times. Jesus says it. He's the only one that says it. It's only found in the Gospel of John. So it's a double affirmation. Truly, truly, what you're saying is really of special truth and significance. At any rate, the word you is also plural. He says, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're all going to see this take place. You're all going to see the angels ascending and descending. That's also a term that is used 13 times in the Gospel of John, the Son of Man. We're not going to get into that today. We'll talk about that at a later date so we can cover it more thoroughly. But what does he mean here? What does Jesus mean when he says the angels are going to ascend and descend on the Son of Man? To understand this text, let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 28. While you're turning there, remember that this is a story about Jacob. And he may have already been alluded to back a few verses previously, as I mentioned, when Nathanael is announced as one who has no deceit. But if you remember the story of Jacob, just in a nutshell, as you go back to chapter 28 of the book of Genesis, he has stolen the birthright, and he has stolen the blessing from Esau. Esau, of course, and Jacob were twin brothers. You had Abraham, who had Isaac. Isaac had his sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau was the older, but God determined that the younger would be ruler over the older, which was the reverse of what should have taken place in that culture. But God says the elder will serve the younger. But the way Jacob goes about doing this with the help of his mother Rebekah was quite nefarious and was quite dishonest. They end up tricking Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob. Now, when Esau finds out about this, he goes into a rage and he wants to kill Jacob. So Rebekah and Isaac both say, listen, Jacob, if you know what's good for you, you're going to get out of Dodge. You need to leave town until your brother's anger subsides. But I want you to leave here. I want you to go to Haran. I want you to find your mother's family, Laban, in Haran, and I want you to stay there until things cool off. So Jacob leaves in verse 10. He departs from Beersheba and he goes toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob wakes up out of his dream. Wow, God is here. This is the very doorway, the stairway to God, and or the house of God, he says, and he named the place Bethel, which means house of God. So you see, Jesus then is looking back at this story in verse 51 of our text, and he's saying, Nathanael, you're going to see happen with me what happened with Jacob. Well, what's the point? What is the point that Jesus is trying to make? Look again at that verse, 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The more common understanding of this text is to draw a comparison between Jesus and the ladder. Just as Jacob's ladder leads to heaven, so only through Jesus can we reach heaven. That's generally the interpretation that is made. The problem with that interpretation is that angels are the ones that are going up and down, not people. Second, there's an alternate reading in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. We are told there that the angels ascended and descended on it. And it sounds like it's talking about the ladder there. There's an alternate reading which makes a lot of sense in the context and in a lot of sense when you compare what Jesus is saying here. But the alternate reading says the angels ascended and descended on him, that is Jacob. In other words, the angels are coming down the ladder onto him, and then they're leaving him and going back up the ladder to heaven. Thus, the parallel Jesus is making is not between himself and the ladder. The parallel he's making is between himself and Jacob. And third, the point of Genesis 28 is not that people get to heaven on the ladder. The point of Genesis 28 is that God is confirming his covenant with Jacob. Because note what happens. The angels ascend and descend, which is interesting. That's the reverse of what we would think. But the angels ascend and descend, and God says, you are my man. Just like Abraham, just like Isaac, I am confirming my covenant with you, and I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. I'm giving you this land, and I will fulfill all of my promises to you, just like I made to your father and to your grandfather. So what's going on here in the original text is God is confirming his covenant with Jacob. Just as the angels descended down to Jacob and ascended up from him again, as a sign that God will fulfill his covenant with him, Jesus is saying this. So figuratively speaking, the angels will ascend and descend on me, confirming me as the Christ. That's what you're going to see, Nathanael. Nathanael, you think that that little mind reading thing that I was able to do and that omniscience that I showed you, you think that was great? Well, you just wait and see. As I go through my ministry, you're going to see God confirming that I am the Christ. It's going to culminate in my death and my resurrection. You haven't seen anything yet. So if you take verses 15 and 50 or 50 and 51 together, Nathanael, you are amazed by my omniscience, knowing you before we ever met. But that's nothing compared to the messianic confirmation that you're going to see in me. All right, we've exposited the text. We've taken a look at all of these verses. We've kind of explained the meaning of them, hopefully giving you a little bit of insight into the meaning of the text. But now it's time to apply it. We always want to look at a text like this, no matter what the text is, really, and see, well, what does this mean for me as I go out into the world and live my faith? Well, the first thing I want you to note is you get to know Jesus by spending time with him. You get to know Jesus by spending time with him. You know what's a truism? To say that relationships between people grow through fellowship and interaction with one another. Married couples, for example, friends, the people that you work with. The longer you're married, the longer you're friends, the longer you work with people, the more you know about that person. The more we interact and relate to people, the more we understand their character, their desires, their hopes, what makes them feel good, what makes them feel offended, whatever. And this is also true in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus already knows all about us, as we saw here with Nathanael. But for us to get to know him, we need to approach him in a consistent time of prayer and Bible study and Bible reading. You will not know him until you go to His Word and learn about His character, learn about what pleases Him, learn about what displeases Him. Now, it wasn't too long ago that I preached a message on walking with God. Perhaps you remember that. Which means to associate with Him and draw near to Him and grow in Him as friend with friend. We used Enoch and Noah as examples. And I'm not going to go ahead and preach that sermon all over again, but I do want to make that same point. Andrew and John leave John the Baptist, and they spend the day, probably also the night, with Jesus. In verse 41, Andrew tells Peter, "We found the Christ." Apparently, after spending just a short time with Jesus, Andrew boldly and confidently proclaims, "We found the Christ." Then Philip meets Jesus, then Nathanael, and all understand through these very brief encounters that Jesus is the King, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, as I've said several times over the past couple of weeks, these disciples are limited as to what they can understand at this point. And John's gospel will reveal as we go how little they really did understand, but how they grew in their understanding of Jesus as time progressed. But the key to spiritual growth, friends, is just that, spending time with Him. Sometimes it might be just a very brief encounter, and Nathanael is stunned. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Perhaps it's a lifelong journey as we get to know Him. But friends, if you don't spend time with Jesus, you will not grow closer to Him. You will not know Him. You will not understand Him. And your life, and your Christian life, is going to be very moribund and very ordinary. When Andrew and John left John the Baptist in verse 38, Jesus asked them, "What do you seek?" They sought to know Jesus. They sought to grow in Him, to become closer to Him. But we don't have Jesus in the flesh here with us, do we? He won't walk into this room today and sit down with us so we can ask Him questions and get answers so that we can follow Him for 3.5 years of public ministry. He's not going to do that. The only way we can get to know Him is through the letter that He sent us and through praying to Him that His Holy Spirit would feed us and guide us and direct us. That's the only time that we can spiritually grow. We will grow in Him if we seek Him through His Word. And I encourage you to spend that time every day in prayer and in reading your scriptures that you might know Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus knows all about us. Jesus knows all about us. Did you ever wonder what it would be like to be able to read other people's minds? You'd think that would be fun, wouldn't you? I'd like to be able to read your mind. In sports, you'd always know what the opposition was doing. At work, you could avoid all sorts of problems and avoid inter-office politics to your advantage. You'd always know exactly what your wife wanted for her birthday because, man, I'm going to tell you right now, after being married for 40 years, if you ask your wife what she wants for her birthday, she says nothing. She's lying to you. She wants you to figure it out for yourself and do it. And if you don't, then you're going to get the cold shoulder for the next 3 days. You young men remember that. When I say I don't care, I mean I don't care. When a wife says I don't care, she means you better figure it out or I'm going to be unhappy. Right? You know, we are better off, though, not knowing what others think about us. We are better off not letting people know what's going on in our own hearts. All of us have secrets we keep about ourselves that if you could read my mind, I'd be embarrassed. Every one of you has a secret that if I knew what it was, you'd be embarrassed. And we'd have hurt feelings all the time if we could read people's minds. Because we'd know what people really thought about that casserole that we brought for our covered dish. We would hear all sorts of thoughts about how bad your breath is. You would have all kinds of hurt feelings over people not liking the new dress or the new shirt that you just bought, that you just fell in love with, but now you find out they absolutely hate it. But you know what, friends? Jesus knows absolutely everything about me. He knows absolutely everything about you. Verse 47, He knew Nathanael's virtue. Here is an Israelite need in whom there is no guile. He knew about Nathanael's piety. He's sitting under the fig tree, probably studying the scriptures and praying and meditating on the word of God. Here is a good man. I saw it before I even met the man. And you can bet your last dollar Jesus knew about Nathanael's cynical remark regarding Nazareth. Yes, like the psalmist points out in Psalm 139, no matter where we go, no matter what we think, no matter where we sleep, no matter what we do, God knows everything about us. Jesus himself says God knows about your needs before they even come up. Before you even ask for your prayers to be answered, God's already got it under control. He already knows all about it. Friends, Jesus knows everything about us. Beloved, that is both a blessing and it's a warning. It's a blessing because Jesus sees your virtuous thoughts and he sees your virtuous acts, and he will reward you for those, and he will bless you for those. And he sees what you're doing when you're suffering under persecution, and when you're going through hardship or sorrow or oppression or weakness, and he knows all about it before it even happens, and he can assist you in your time of need. What a great blessing to know that Jesus has got my back no matter what. And if I do something that is good and right in his sight, he is not forgetful to forget my labor of love that I do in serving him. On the other hand, Jesus' omniscience is a warning because he reads every hateful thought. He sees every lustful glance. He knows about every shady business deal. He hears every curse that comes from our lips, or even that comes from the depth of our heart that goes unspoken. Take heart, friends, because God knows about your kindness, your holiness, your purity, your honesty, and your devotion. But if we would be embarrassed, ashamed, if our fellow man knew about our darkest secrets, how much more should we be ashamed before God when we fall short of his holiness? But even then, there is a great consolation. Praise be to God. Though God may know every bone in my every skeleton that's in my closet, for the repentant, it is all under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God has forgiven, we have no business holding it against ourselves. And what God has forgiven in you, I have no business holding it against you. What God has forgiven in me, then you have no business holding it against me. Despite the fact that God knows everything about us, when we are repentant and we are serving him and when we love him, he looks upon us with his favor, and he understands that we are imperfect people. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, as Psalm 103 says. Jesus Christ knows everything about us, and he loves us anyway. Praise be to God. Thirdly, we get to know Jesus by hanging out with him. He knows all about us. And thirdly, we have so much to look forward to. We have so much to look forward to. You've seen those television commercials, right? It's usually that Ray Popeil type stuff, the Ronco stuff, the Vegematix, you know, the tactical sunglasses, you know, when you're in a tactical situation, all that kind of silly stuff, you see. You've seen those advertisements and those commercials, right? If you buy a pair of these sunglasses now, you'll get one for $19.95, but if you call now, we're going to double the order. We'll give you two pair of these sunglasses for $19.95, and if you order in the next 15 minutes, well then, by golly, we're going to send you this carrying case as well. Just pay the extra shipping, which of course covers the cost of all the glasses and everything too. The deal just keeps getting better and better, right? You just get more and more. There's just more and more to be excited about in these deals. Well, friends, in verses 47 through 49, Nathanael is awed by Jesus' omniscience. But in verse 50, Jesus says, wait, there's more. This deal gets better and better. There's more to be seen. There's more to be had. There's more to be excited about that you can't even imagine. Nathanael, if me knowing your thoughts leaves your mouth hanging open, then what you're going to see is going to leave you apoplectic. You are going to see things that you could not imagine in your wildest dreams. Nathanael, you will see just in a few verses, I'm going to turn water to wine. Think of that. Nathanael, You're going to see the blind given sight. You're going to see the lame walk, the deaf hear. You're going to see demons cast out. You're going to see the dead raised. You're going to see storms stilled. And you're going to see me die on a cross, leaving you absolutely hopeless until 3 days later, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. Yes, indeed. As verse 50 predicts, Nathanael will see greater things than what he just saw. And so will we. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament is handiwork. Who among us has not noted a magnificent sunset, a glorious starlit night, or we've seen majestic snow-capped mountains, and we've been awed by God's creative power. We've seen the oceans roar. We've seen the great waves. We've just watched television and seen hurricanes, and you think of the awesome power behind the one who is able to create such a spectacle. You see the magnificence of the flora and the fauna. You see the beauty of the changing leaves in the fall. And you think, boy, this God must be magnificent. How great he is. But you know what? Those things are child's play in comparison to what God has in store for us. Can you imagine transporting Abraham and Sarah to the 21st century? What wonders they would see. They would see telecommunications. They would see television. They would see space travel. They would see jet airliners. They would be able to see photography. They would see electric power. They'd have indoor plumbing. All kinds of things that they would not even have been able to imagine 3,000 years ago. But they would look at our world and they would just be awestruck by all the magnificent things that they could never have ever expected. Friends, magnify that 10,000 times, and that will give you a sense of what we are going to see in glory. Friends, if you could get a glimpse of heaven for just 5 seconds, you'd pack your bags, spit on this earth, and you would wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with anticipation and joy. You wouldn't want anything to do with this world. In the book of Job, chapter 26, Job is relating the greatness of God. And he says, God commands the oceans. God is the one who has made the stars. God is the one who has overcome all sorts of obstacles. And his greatness and his majesty are just so awe-inspiring to us. But he says, those are the mere fringes of his ways. Those are the whispers of God. When you see a starlit night or a meteor shower, when you see that snow-capped mountain, when you see that glorious orange sunset, friends, that's God's whisper. That is small potatoes compared to who he really is. And he says, those are the mere whispers of his ways, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? You see, friends, what we see now is God's whispers. We see the fringes of God's majesty. We see the whispers of his ways. What will it be like when we hear his thunder? What will it be like when the candle of this world gives way to the full sun of his glory? Now we hear God purr. In heaven, we will hear his roar. And I hope with me, you can hardly wait.